I don't know why he gave me that.
Well, why don't we go ahead and offer a prayer and get started. It's almost 20 till. I found this little book called Prayers of the Early Church. And since y'all are, you know, we're studying about the doctrine developed in the early church, I thought might use one or two of these prayers. This is from... We don't know exactly who composed it. It's called the Liturgy of St. James. We don't think it really came from James himself. It was just named after him. But this is one of the early prayers. So let's pray. You know, I'm going to read this, but it's a prayer. So let's pray. Oh God, who has taught us your divine and saving oracle, enlighten the souls of us sinners for the comprehension of the things which have been before spoken, so that we may not only be seen to be hearers of spiritual things, but also doers of good deeds, striving after guileless faith, blameless life, and pure conversation. Release, pardon, and forgive, O God, all our voluntary and involuntary sins, such as we have committed in action and in word, knowingly and ignorantly, by night and by day, in mind and thought. Forgive us all in goodness and love. Sanctify, O Lord, our souls, bodies, and spirits. Examine our minds and search our consciences. Take from us all evil imaginations, all impurity of thought, all inclinations to lust, all depravity of conception, all envy, pride, and hypocrisy, all falsehood, deceit, and irregular living, all covetousness, vain glory and sloth, all malice, anger, and wrath, all remembrances of injuries, all blasphemies and every motion of flesh and spirit that is contrary to the purity of your will. Amen. Mm-hmm. That's quite a prayer.
Yeah, it is.
If we pray that from the heart, that would be, that's what we need. Okay. We're back to...
How early of the church are we looking at? First century?
Yeah.
What? Are we looking at first century right now? Early church? Or are we
third, I think.
Yeah.
Third century?
Well we're talking about
looking at the early
teachings of the second, third, and fourth century.
Okay.
Yeah. This is a little book that we're kind of following.
Okay.
You don't have a copy yet, I guess.
That's my first time hearing about it. Yeah. It's pretty early in the morning.
The handout I sent you, I thought we're going to be studying the next few chapters how the church considered how Jesus, he was obviously a man, and of course there was the first heresy about Jesus the church confronted was whether he really was a man. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because, you know, the epistles of John, he says, you know, the Antichrist is the one who denies that he comes in the flesh. That's who the Antichrist is not the one who denies that he was divine, that he was God, but the one who denies that he was really a human being. So, you know, it was clear Jesus was a man,
yeah,
a human being. But then, you know, the church also believed that he was divine, that he was God in the flesh. This guy's house is across the street. Now,
I'm back.
I had never really kind of thought about this before, but just this past week, as I was looking at this lesson, I thought, you know, in the New Testament, there are all these affirmations about the deity of Christ in Colossians, in John, Epistles of John, in the book of Hebrews, so forth, that declare it. Philippians, the book of Philippians, even on equality with God. But they don't ever discuss how he could be equal with God and also man. They just say it, don't they? They just state it. So, that does not discuss it, but in the second century, then people began to think about that and ask, how can this be? How can he be both? The discussions were back and forth, and there were different views, but they all came out in this Nicene Creed, which was formulated in 325. There was a kind of an amended edition, which we won't bother about. It's in your book here.
Where is that? 25.
Yeah, on page 25. Look at that. And of course, the first part is about God the Father, right? Which is a very simple, very short statement. We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, right? Just like the Jews did. But then there's this statement about one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to kind of talk about him in these phrases. The only begotten Son of God. Okay, that's one thing. He is begotten, not created, begotten. And he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God, but he's begotten of God. And he is born of the Father. It doesn't say he was born of the Virgin Mary.
Right.
He was born of the Father before all ages. He wasn't born in the first century.
Right.
He was born of the Father.
Before our life, yeah.
And when was he born? Not at one point in time. Before all time. Before all ages. Yeah. In other words, he's eternal.
Yeah.
So this birth, whatever it means to be born of God, isn't something that happens at some point. It's always been, right?
Yeah.
And then furthermore, the one Lord Jesus Christ is described as God from God. He is God from God. He is light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made. That's they bring that out, the distinction again. There's a difference. You may be a good craftsman. You may be able to make all kinds of, you might be able to build a house or make a piece of furniture or build a machine. But you also give birth to children, don't you? And that's a whole different process. What you give birth to has the nature of you yourself. When you make a piece of furniture, that piece of wood doesn't become human, does it? But when you give birth to a child, you give birth to the same nature you have. The difference between making and creating, isn't it? Or creating being born from. And then here's this phrase, this big word, consubstantial. what does that mean? So it comes from the word, the prefix con, which always means with, doesn't it? Con means with. What are some other words with the word con?
Convict.
Construct.
Commerce, meaning to do business with. But then this word substantial comes from the word substance. He is has the same substance with the Father. This meaning is whatever the Father is, whatever it means to be God, and that's really different from what it means to be anything created, because God, the Father, is not created.
Right.
Whoever God is, he is not some kind of, he's not made out of molecules, is he? God is a spirit. But whatever his nature or the substance of God is, then the Son has that same substance. That's what that says. Does that make sense? And then it further says, through him all things are made. He was even the agent of creation. So that's what they finally came up with as a way to clarify the deity of Christ. Now, that was a conclusion they came to. But the next four chapters, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, are going to discuss, bring together those discussions that led to the conclusion in 325 A.D. And chapter 4 is this Logos theory. That's what we're going to be looking at today, the Logos theory, that Jesus is divine as the embodiment of the Word. The Logos means word or reason, or even it can even be sometimes it's translated message or statement. It's the vocalization of the word. Then we're going to chapter 5. We're going to study monarchianism. There are two kind of versions, modal and dynamic. And that's basically saying that God is one being who just revealed himself in two different ways, emphasizing the oneness of God, because the Christians did not want to be considered, that you believe in more than one God. There's only one God, and I think sometimes even the way Christians talk about Jesus is almost like he's a second God.
Separate.
Yeah. And then chapter 6, we'll talk about the eternal generation, or the giving of birth of the Son from the Father. Chapter 7, we'll discover this Arianism and his view that was refuted by Athanasius. Arianism, by the way, this is the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Son was generated of the Father at a point in time, not eternally. And then chapter 8 moves beyond the discussion of the deity of Jesus to describe the controversies concerning the way, how are the divine and human natures, how are they put together in one person? How can one person have two natures? Do they just kind of sit side by side, or are they intermingled? Chapter 8, and those debates were resolved in the Creed of Chalcedon, about 100 years later, 451 A.D. So that's kind of a preview of where we're going.
Drop it.
Yeah. So let there be light.
Yeah.
There is this footnote on the amendment in 381. You want to read that, but I don't want to get into that today. And then, so, chapter 4 now. Yeah, by the way, any questions or any comments about just this introduction to
It doesn't. So when it says two, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in at all.
No, like, no, the yeah, no.
No, right, Holy, right. But when
the Nicene Creed talks about the Holy Spirit.
Oh yeah, yeah,
right.
It does.
Right, but the only thing I was when it what was it? The Logos theory that.
I'm just.
Oh right, right. It was equual with Father and or Son, who is equal with the Father.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit, right, of course, is too.
Right.
But there was a controversy. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? That's the cause of the division between Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church.
Really?
Yeah. The, what's called the... if you look at the footnote, the difference between we'll just look at the whole footnote. The Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, or the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's a mouthful.
Yeah, sure.
Received this name because it was adopted at the Second Council held in Constantinople in 381 as a modification, but it came to be known simply as the Nicene Creed. It's the only authoritative ecumenical statement of the Christian faith accepted by the Catholic Church, with the addition of the Filioque. The Catholic Church added that statement sometime about the 9th or 10th century, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not just from the Father. And the Greek Orthodox said, no, just from the Father.
So in the Creed, when it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, that was changed?
Yeah, the Catholic said, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yeah.
It's like being drawn onto the Son only by the Father.
Does the Holy Spirit come from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son?
Well, in the beginning, the Spirit
hovered
over the water.
What's the difference?
Well,
if you think about it.
Well, we'll have to.
Yeah. The image of the invisible God and Jesus.
That's just
hard to put God
in. Once we get this settled about the Son, we'll talk about the Spirit. Let's get this settled about the Son first. How is the Son defined? Okay. I mentioned here in the notes that none of the New Testament writers, no matter how they expressed their belief in the deity of Jesus, felt the need to explain that. They just stated it. But Christians in the 2nd and 3rd centuries started asking how the deity of Christ is consistent with monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
How can you say that this man is God and be a monotheist? Well, one of the first explanations was to focus on this word logos, which was current in Greek philosophy. Going way back, the book talks about some of the Greek philosophers who used that. Heraclitus, for example, and Zeno, the father of Stoicism. And the word logos was meant a not only just word like we talk about, you know, notably or none, these are words on a page, right? Logos means more than that. It means reason. It means rationality. And the philosophers use that word to describe the rationality and the reason that underlies the cosmos, and that is the source of organization that makes things, that puts the, we might say, puts the cosmos together. The universe is not just a jumble of atoms. It's organized.
It's an order. Yeah.
There's an order to it. And this order, what gives it this order is the logos that It's a kind of a spiritual or I don't know whether you say spiritual or more rational or intellectual source of
logical.
Yeah. It's not a personal, it was not a personal God, but it was a source of order for the universe. Well, to give you a kind of sense of how logos is used, you might look at some passages. Look up, you have your Bibles with you. Mike, can you look up Mark 5:15?
Okay.
Look up Acts 6:7. Yeah. And would you go to Acts 13 and verses 15 and 49? And then John 1, John 1, 1 through 14. And if you will, look up John 4:37. Look up John 6:60.
John 6:60.
6:60. Okay. Let's see if I can follow these. Mark 5:15.
They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened.
Where is the word logos in here?
Or it can use speech, reason.
Well, I need the Greek text out in front, but I don't know if that's even the right verse here. Let's move on to Acts 6 and 7.
So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith.
So there, specifically, it's translated as the word of God. But what does it mean when it says the word of God spread? What was it spreading? What do you think they're talking about in the book of Acts?
Did you want more coffee? Anyway.
Yeah. They're talking about the gospel.
Yeah,
the word about Jesus on
it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's that they're talking about the whole message, not just the word.
Oh yeah.
The mystery.
And we use it that way today. Have you got any word from your daughter who's been to England? Or do you have any word from your son who's in the military?
Thank you.
When you say you're talking about a word from your son, you don't mean one word.
No, right.
You mean some report. Have you got any report?
That's a big one.
Anybody else need anything? You sure you don't want to eat nothing?
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate
you don't want a pancake? We got the best lobster.
Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. I'll try.
Okay. Yeah, you sound great. Doing a wonderful job. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. get?
When does Acts 13:15 say?
One order of sausage spreading?
Yeah.
One order.
So it's after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.
Now, what would you guess, where is the word logos in there?
The message?
Synagogue rulers sent word.
The word message is the word logos. If you have a message, And verse 49 is similar, isn't it?
The word of the Lord spread through the whole region.
Yeah. The word of the Lord again. Again, the message, the message about Jesus. Sam, I'll let you eat if you want to. In John 1, we're.
I got it.
You got it? Well, read John 1, 1 and...
1 through 14.
Well, just read John 1, 1 through 3, and then jump over to 14. Those are the main verses.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Jump over to where?
And then verse 14.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So the word here is both with God and was God. You know, both with and was God. Interesting. And then he was with God in the beginning. Whenever the beginning was, he was already with God. And through him all things were made. He is the source of organization and ration that makes the universe an ordered universe. And then this word, he says, became flesh. And made his dwelling among us. The word actually, I think it's used for the word tent. The word kind of set up his tent in a human being in this world. There's another couple of other references, 4:37.
And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. So it's saying true. That would be the logos.
Yeah. This is another way of saying, a saying. The word is true, this kind of saying. What does 660 say?
Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?
Yeah. The International says, teaching, a hard teaching. This is a hard word. So it's used in the sense of a teaching, a saying, a message. But it's also used by the philosophers to talk about the rational principles that organizes a universe. And makes an orderly universe. And there was this writer in the second century by the name of Justin Martyr. Well, first of all, in Stoicism, about 300 BC, Zeno talked about the seminal logos, the logos spermaticos, the seed, or the seminal logos. That's the cosmic order. Source of order, fate, providence, and nature. And and Justin proposed the Logos Spermatikos theory, which places the divine word, Jesus Christ, at the heart of all human creatures, that there is a seed of the Logos and even in all human beings, even before the incarnation in Jesus. And so the whole of the Logos, the entire wholeness of God's mind, you might say, was in Jesus, the entire. But there was a little seed of that in every human being, which was kind of part of the image of God. And so that way he explained how all of the pre-Christian teachers and philosophers could understand any kind of truth about reality. And we all realize, right, there were the truth, for example, many moral truths are not found only in the Bible. There's a lot of truth to be had in the teaching of Buddha, or in the teachings of the philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, who did not know Jesus. They didn't read the Bible, but they were not stupid.
My please, thank you.
They used their reason to come up with certain truths. And Justin says that's because they've got a little seed of the Logos within them. And that way he
knitted us together in our mother's womb.
You want to go more, or are you okay, man?
I'm all right right now. Thank you.
Wrote the word on our
So in a way, Christ, the Logos, was the source of all wisdom and truth, even among all the pagans. Well, so far, what do you think about all this? But so, God's reason, God's Logos, God's mind, which was it became flesh in Jesus, served two functions then. It was through God's reason that the creation is made. And it is, of course, through God's mind and reason that he reveals himself, that he speaks to us, doesn't he? In the first place, if you go back to Genesis, how was the world created?
He spoke.
We spoke it into existence.
He spoke, didn't he? He just, through his word, he spoke, and it came to be. And then, of course, he spoke through the prophets, didn't he? How did we come to know what God wanted us to do? How was his law revealed? He spoke through Moses, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Through the prophets. But there were some concerns with this, because there were some people who then interpreted the Logos as a kind of a second deity. That the Logos was not really God himself, but was something separate from at least separate from the Father. And this Logos deity was subordinated to, was not equal to God the Father. So you kind of have the high God, you know, who is supreme overall, And then there is this lower deity who kind of creates the universe. And there were certain philosophers who said, who had this thought that reason, it was more of an intellectual thing rather than a personal God who was above everything. And then that was so pure it could not directly interact with matter. So there was a second Logos deity underneath the supreme mind that interacted with matter to create the universe. But anyway, there was a concern that these were really two separate things. And one was underneath the other, not equal to, but underneath.
Is that kind of like a thinking, like we didn't think we could get into the Holy of Holies before because of the sacrifice, now after Jesus, with his bloodshed, we're access to heaven here and now. And so in that, maybe they thought that they were logically reaching to God instead of receiving from him and being in that spiritual place of the Holy of Holies right now. Does that make sense? They didn't think they could enter the Holy of Holies.
Well, I think, you know, that's probably a different thing. They're than talking about how the world came to be.
Right.
This was a concern about how the world came to be, not about, you know, how we could approach God.
We're trying to super rationalize how everything.
How did the world come to be? Was there this supreme mind then who created, who out of that his word came forth and was, but was separate from the supreme mind? I do have a footnote here. This is not, Heine does not consider this in his book, but there was a book published a few years ago by David Capes called it The Divine Christ, and he is considering the question whether there were some scholars who felt like the very earliest Christians in Palestine, the ones in Jerusalem before the Gentiles, and it was mostly through the Gentiles that Greek philosophy began to be used to kind of interpret the biblical message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is very much, you might say, it's a Hebrew message. It comes out of the Jewish culture. It, you know, the idea of the Messiah.
Right.
And they, who do the New Testament writers quote? They quote the Old Testament, don't they? Only in one case now, in Athens, Paul did quote a Greek poet, didn't he? Do you remember his sermon at Athens? He said...
The unknown God.
What?
When he was talking about the unknown God.
Yeah, and what does he say? He quotes this philosopher or poet who said... let me see if I can quote it directly. He says, talking about the God that you seek and you don't know, he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, quote, we are his offspring. Some of your philosophers have even said, we are the offspring of God. God has made us. I don't know whether they meant that we were actually born of God, but he uses the word offspring. That's what the Greek poet said. But that's the only place, I think, in the whole New Testament that there's any reference to Greek philosophy or Greek thought. But everywhere else, you know, Jesus is interpreted as the fulfillment of the Messiah and the seed of Abraham, right? The promises to Abraham and the promises to David. So there were some scholars who were saying Well, the very first Christians, like the ones in Jerusalem, before Gentiles started coming into the church and before Greek philosophy began to be a part of Christian thought, that they in calling Jesus Lord, they didn't mean that he was divine. To be Lord just meant that they were speaking of him as a master. And the word Lord is used in that way.
Oh, yeah.
Just as a master. And had nothing to do with his divinity or their worship of him as divine. But in this book, I think he demonstrates that even the Palestinian Christians, those who were just Jewish and had not really imbibed any of the Greek philosophy like Justin had, you know, this talk about the Logos, and even, well, there is some debate whether, is John, when he's thinking of the Logos, who was God and was with God and became flesh, is he sort of pulling that out of, or is he relating that to Heraclitus and Zeno? Or is he relating that to what the Old Testament says, that it was the Word of God that created the universe, and it was through the Word of God that God revealed himself through the prophets? What's his primary reference here? In the beginning was the Word.
Yeah. With John's revelation,
is John really thinking of what he's learned from the Hebrew scriptures? Or is he thinking of what he's learned from the Greek philosophers when he says, in the beginning was the Word?
Why does it have to be one or the other? Since we know that all wisdom comes from God,
yeah.
You know, we could certainly look at the Greek philosophers as trying to understand the reality of the world, which is the fact that it was created by God. And what they were espousing was their limited understanding because they lacked divine revelation. So they were espousing their limited understanding of God and how the world was created. And that, you know, with even that limited understanding has to be revealed to them by God. So it's not totally ununderstandable that they would come up with something like that, because it's true. I mean, it is reality. So they were seeing through a veil, a limited view of it. I think, you know, when you were talking about why the New Testament doesn't really talk about how Jesus could be divine or anything like that. To me, that's just due to the fact that the New Testament was written by folks who were either very close to him or were actual witnesses or talked to actual witnesses. And I think, you know, I think if you walked with Jesus both before and after his resurrection, there was no question.
Right.
Why would you even discuss it? It was obvious to them that he was both man and divine. And I think sometimes that's what happens, is when things are so obvious to the observer, you know, to the one who lives them, you don't even go into an explanation of it, because you're like, you know, saying, well, let me explain to you that grass is green. Well, of course it's green. See, it's green. You know, it's obvious that it's green.
Well, John's also where it says, Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Father, mm-hmm. Right.
You know.
And specifically says the Father and I are one.
Right, right. And so, right.
Yeah.
Jesus says, books back that up.
But, you know, but then people begin to... But they don't really. But then the question comes up in people's minds. Well,
right.
But he's a human being. He's a human being, and he's also God.
Then he rose from the grave.
Are there two gods? He prays. He says he and the Father are one.
Right.
But he prays to the Father.
Right.
Doesn't
right.
He?
Yeah.
So what? Do we have two gods?
I think also is that quite a model for us too on how we pray. I feel like Jesus showed what we should do by being that example of him praying to himself, but also like him interceding for us and how we pray to him.
Well, he taught his disciples how to pray to the Father.
Right.
Right. You know, yeah. That's I've always had that.
Yeah, when he taught the disciples to pray, he didn't say,
"Right,
talk to me, just talk to me."
Right.
He said, "Say, our Father who art in heaven." But
and he back to say, this. He didn't say, "Your Father." He said,
"Our
Father."
Yeah.
Back to this footnote, however. The first Palestinian Christians believed that Jesus did deserve to be worshipped as Lord, not just as a great rabbi or teacher, but as Lord with capital O-R-D, which means the word Yahweh in Hebrew. He quotes several passages that are used in the New Testament which really refer to Yahweh, Lord, not as a master, but you know, in the in our versions of the Bible, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see capital L, capital O-R-D, that's not the word for Lord. There is a word for Lord in Hebrew, but that is the word for the name of Yahweh, for God himself. It's the name of God that it's not being translated, except, you know, there is a version, the American Standard Version, that uses the word Jehovah. Any of you ever seen that version of the New American Standard Version? And it has the word Jehovah. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version. Well, but that's one way of, but that's probably a mispronunciation. That's probably more Yahweh.
Well, you know, vowels in the word.
Well, Hebrew didn't have any vowels, so actually, how the word was pronounced, we got these consonants, but how it was pronounced was sort of lost because the Jews felt the name was so holy, you shouldn't even put it on human lips. You shouldn't even utter that holy name. So what they did when they came to the word, they just substituted the word Lord. But he points out in this book here that there are many passages in the New Testament where the name of God, where it's God himself that is referred to Jesus himself. So the New Testament writers were even referring to Jesus as the equivalent of Yahweh or equal to Yahweh. But at any rate, this was kind of the beginning of this discussion of how Jesus could be human and divine. And next week, we'll look at how the discussion continued with a kind of emphasis upon the oneness of God, monarchianism, and how that oneness kind of obscured the fact that there is the Son is different from the Father. There is a distinction. There is a oneness, but there is also a distinction, isn't there?
Yeah.
In the end, of course, does it really make any difference? For example, do you see like the Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Son of God became the Son of God at some point in time, rather than that he was eternally the Son, eternally begotten. Does that really make any difference?
Yeah. Good question.
I think
the Spirit of Truth leads us to all that truth and understanding. I don't know. If we don't know and we cry out for God, we cry out to God. There's nobody around. We don't have these words. We still have the word written on our heart because he knows us together. So whether or not we have our rational minds in the right place, he will guide us by the Spirit into understanding, and we may not fully, you know, God revealed himself as I am to Moses, yeah. And so, yeah.
We're not saved by our correct theology, are we?
Thank goodness.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, thank,
yes,
you,
thank goodness. Yeah.
We'll quibble about anything.
On the other hand...
That's the evil one.
If you say that the Son only was born at a point in time, that makes him a little less. He's not eternal. He's not fully God in the sense that God is God, because that's part of being God, isn't it?
Yeah. We argue about things based on a structure that we don't fully understand. Right. When we talk about which came first, that presupposes this timeline that we're used to because of this limited life we have. We think of time as the present, the future. God doesn't see it that way.
Right.
He's outside of time. Therefore, there is no meaning to.
But was the Son also outside of time?
He was at one point until he became flesh. Became flesh.
So he was
which
out,
he then entered.
But he was outside of time and then became flesh in time.
Right.
Yeah. Well, entered into.
But is it important that he was also outside of time?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Otherwise, what he did for us was not really God's redemption.
Right. Yeah.
So maybe it. In other words, the Jehovah's Witness of the Son of God does make a difference. If you know what Jehovah's Witness teach about the Son.
Right. I think they teach the planets they're going to be little gods living on their own planets.
No, that's Scientology.
That's their eschatology. Oh, okay, I'm talking about their view of the deity of Jesus.
Right. Yeah. That's
so we believe that he has a name.
Well, but I suppose we may, you know, there may be some Christians up at Central on Sunday morning among 300 or 400 people. You may find some people who probably look at Jesus that way. And I'm not sure that you should cast them out of the church.
It should look like a hospital. Who's the doctor?
You don't really ask them when they come to be baptized, do you confess the Nicene Creed?
No.
Do you?
No.
You haven't done that yet. You say you just have to confess Jesus as the Messiah, your Lord and Savior. Yeah.
That's what either gets you in or gets you out.
That's right.
Not your sins, not your lifestyle, not your...
My interest in...
Not your misunderstandings, which is most of what you're there.
Yeah, misunderstandings. Or your half-truths.
Yeah.
Okay.